fix that? Thanks. Yeah, perhaps you've heard me say before, then this is not original with me, that a role of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. So if you're afflicted this morning, may you be comforted by the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. If you're comfortable this morning, then maybe you'll get agitated in a good way. As I was reflecting about where we are in our study of the book of Luke, I realized that virtually every Sunday when I speak, I'm apologetic about the fact that we're only up to where we are. So we're not even through chapter 6. Luke is 24 chapters long, so to get through chapter 6, we'd be a fourth of the way through. Well, if you're familiar with what month it is, we're in September already. We're almost three-fourths of the way through the year, and we are not yet a fourth of the way through the book. So this morning it dawned on me, I realized, wow, not only will we for sure not get through Luke by the end of 2018, we might not get through the end of it before the end of 2019. But that's okay. And as a matter of fact, I really felt prompted by the Lord to slow things down even more. And as we go along this morning, you'll see what I mean. But what I'd like to have you do is what I often have you do, and that is stand up, please. And we are going to read together this morning's passage, or at least what will serve as the passage that we'll be going through for the next 4 weeks. So I've sort of created a mini-series within the bigger book of Luke covering these particular verses here in chapter 6. So let's read together Luke 6 beginning in verse 20. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich." He used just various stories, and even sometimes what have been called hard sayings, things that are just tough to swallow, tough to grasp, that cause the disciples to scratch their heads, and sometimes sort of behind the scenes they'd say, "Hey, what did you mean? What were you talking about?" And he'd explain to them more clearly. And so, why have I titled this passage Jesus Speaking Plainly? Well, it's because Luke 6 contains what are known as Beatitudes. Beatitudes. And the word beatitude, if you care about language, I'm interested in language. Some people don't give it much thought, but it comes from the word. Some people think it's an attitude that we should be something. We should be humble. We should be happy, so it's an attitude that we should be, so it's a beatitude. Well, that's clever and that's cute, but that's not what the word means. The word beati is a Latin word, and it's the Latin word for blessed or happy or rich. And the New Testament, which was originally written in Greek and Aramaic, was translated into the language of the day at the end of the third century, which was Latin. And so it was called the Vulgate. The Vulgate, and you may hear a hint of the word vulgar. If something is vulgar, it means it's common. And what became ironic was that it was translated into the common language, which was great because the average person, Latin-speaking person in the civilized world, could have the scriptures at their disposal and read it and understand it. But as time went on and Latin became the language of the educated class, it eventually became out of reach of the common man. And so the hierarchy in the Roman Catholic Church were the only ones who could read and understand the Bible. And frankly, many of them wanted it to stay that way. But anyway, back when it was translated, the Vulgate This word beati simply is the word blessed. And the and Cicero, who was a Roman orator and kind of a language guy back in the first century BC, he coined the word beatitudo, which basically means a state of blessedness. So then when the Vulgate came along and they were sort of laying it out for people to be able to read, they used kind of subheadings over the different sections, and someone wrote the word beatitudo over these: blessed are the such and such, blessed are the such and such, and they became known as the Beatitudes. Well, the average person, like me, I think I'm an average person, when I used to read Luke 6, I started seeing the blessed are this and the blessed are that, and I'd say, well, those are the Beatitudes, and I know that those were given as the Sermon on the Mount, and this is Luke's version. And that, I don't believe, is accurate. In actuality, the reason why I believe that, what some people do is they try to take the Sermon on the Mount, those Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the merciful, so on. And Luke's account is a little different, and so people try to make it fit and go, well, Luke just kind of heard it differently, and yeah, there's some discrepancies, but Luke was kind of giving his version. No, these are two completely different versions, because Jesus wanted to say one thing that day on the mountain as he gave the Sermon on the Mount, but then he had something else he wanted to say, and there's some overlap, okay, but something else he wanted to say this particular day. I am not an itinerant preacher. There was a time in our history when that was very common. The Methodists had itinerant preachers, and they would ride around on horseback and give messages. And I know that itinerant preachers have kind of stock messages, and they give that message in a number of different places. And that's wonderful. And boy, wouldn't that be great that every place you go, you just continue to polish and refine this message. But the plight of a local church pastor is every Sunday he has to give a different message. And so thank you for those who are praying for me that I would be able to give an effective message. But I realized in my study and preparing for this passage, Luke 6, that it's very different from the Matthew account. And how do we know that? I don't know if this came to your attention in last week's passage, but I didn't call attention to it. And to be honest, I wasn't really aware of it myself until I began to study more this past week. Last week's passage, you read, if you were here, you read these words. And did they jump out to you necessarily? After Jesus had chosen the 12, he had a rather large group of his disciples, and from among them, he chose 12. And I spoke about the fact that these rather ordinary men were greatly used of God, despite all of their many weaknesses. But after having chosen them, it says, Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. Well, what's the significance of that? Why is the topography significant? Well, if you're familiar with Matthew 5, it says that after Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the Matthew 5 passage, Jesus is going up on a mountain. Now, there are things that are similar. Yeah, disciples are there, and there are certain blesseds that he says that kind of overlap, but there are also some very different things. Matthew 5, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Here in Luke 6, we're going to look at this passage today. Blessed are you who are poor. He's talking about material poverty, because over against that, then he says, woe to you who are rich. So today what we're going to do, originally what I was going to try to do is, and I compared the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Plain is what we could call Luke 6. And that's why I refer to this as Jesus speaking plainly, because he is giving a specific message to that specific crowd. And I believe Jesus has a specific message for you today that he wants you to understand. And it's not the same as Matthew 5 is all well and good, and that's the word of God. But we're looking at Luke chapter 6, Jesus speaking plainly. And on the plain that day, he spoke about poor and rich. So we're going to subdivide this passage down. And over the next several weeks, today we're going to be talking that Jesus was speaking plainly about the poor and the rich. Then it's going to be Jesus about the hungry and the well-fed, about crying people and laughing people, and then lastly about Jesus speaking plainly about rejected people and accepted people. Believe it or not, I was going to try to tackle all of those in one sermon, and I went, ooh. No, it wasn't me. It was the Holy Spirit going, Jack, you cannot. Do not do that to these people. It's just way too much. So we're going to slow way, way down. And even if we don't get through Luke until the end of 2019, it's okay. It's okay. Before we get into today's particular topic, I want to call attention to the fact that the very first words that we read together this morning were these: and turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say. So it's important to understand, to whom was he speaking? Jesus, now there was a crowd there, because it goes on to say that, or actually previously it has said that there were many people from Tyre and Sidon who'd come for healing, and there was a crowd of people. So that's what Luke 6 has in common with Matthew 5. And also what it has in common is there was a crowd of people, but mainly it was his main disciples that came and sat around him. I envision, you know, Jesus, he's just ministering and talking to people. And Matthew says he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, it's like, are you going to light somewhere or what? You know, okay, he sat down. Okay, now we can go to where he is, and we can plug in and we can listen. So Jesus was directing his message primarily to his disciples. It would be a grave mistake if you are not a disciple, or if you are not aspiring to be a Jesus follower, if you try to grab onto this and try to live this out, I guarantee you will fail. I fail miserably as it is, and I'm a disciple. And I'm here to tell you, if you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit in you to help you live the kind of life Jesus calls you to, there's no way you can do it. My good friend Sam Iani, who I think is out of town, usually he sits right over there, but he's out of town today. He's been on a little bit of a campaign lately. He's been passing out books by the name of I don't know if you'd call him a theologian. He was a leader in the Chinese church in the 20th century and was a teacher, and his name was Watchman Nee, and he's written a book called The Normal Christian Life, which I highly recommend. I'm not through it. I think I read it many years ago, but I'm reading it again. And I'd like to share this quote, lest we look at the words of Jesus and just get so overwhelmed like this. Wow, the standard is so high. How can anyone begin to measure up to what Jesus is laying out? Watchman Nee said this: the law, that is the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments and the other laws that were given to Moses and Moses gave to the people, the law requires much but offers no help in the carrying out of its requirements. The law requires a lot, but all the law is, it's black and white. It's black ink on white paper saying, do this and don't do that. But the law doesn't help you to obey it, to follow it. The Lord Jesus requires just as much, yea, more. You think the law is hard. You think the Ten Commandments are hard to obey? Try reading the Sermon on the Mount. Try reading the Sermon on the Plain. Wow, Jesus said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder. I'm telling you, if you have hate in your heart toward your brother, you are as guilty as the guiltiest murderer, and you deserve to go to hell. Whoa, wow. Have you ever felt hatred toward a person? I have. Oh, I've been there. From time to time, I'm still sorely tempted and probably crossed the line. That's, Jesus raises the bar. But what he requires from us, he himself carries out in us. That is the wonder of the gospel. What he requires of us, number one, he's already done it. He's lived a perfect life, the perfect life that you and I could never live. And then he empowers us by his Spirit. The law makes demands and leaves us helpless to fulfill them. Christ makes demands, but he himself fulfills in us every demand he makes. So Jesus has already fulfilled the law, and his Spirit is in us to help us to obey him. And it would be so futile if you're here this morning and you're listening to these, you read these words and you listen to me speak, and you think, oh, I'm going to try to do that. But you don't have God's Spirit living in you, there's no way. You're going to actually get frustrated, and you're going to throw in the towel on the Christian life or what you think the Christian life is, but you're trying to live that life without the Spirit's power. So the answer is for you to admit your need, admit you need a Savior, receive, simply accept what Jesus did for you on the cross. For all of your failings, he paid for all of your sins and took them out of the way so that you could know God and be reconciled and live the kind of life God wants you to live and you'd like to live. And I want to urge you to do that. But we need to understand that he's addressing his disciples. And I think largely today, when I speak or when Ashley or whomever speaks to people gathered here, for the most part, these are people who are saying, I want to follow Jesus. I want to do the right thing. I want to do what he wants me to do, difficult as it may be. So Jesus lays out in this particular passage four times where he says, blessed are the such and such. And again, we're not going to do all four today. We're only going to tackle one. But then he gives later in the passage a corresponding woe to that on that same topic. And so the idea of being blessed is, it's the idea that, you people that are in this certain situation, and the one we're going to deal with today has to do with being poor. If you're in this situation, rather than kicking yourself, rather than going, man, I wish I had more money. Man, how come they have all this stuff that I don't have? Man, Jesus is going, wait a minute. You don't realize it. You're actually blessed. You don't realize it. You are in a state of blessedness that you just don't realize. And I want you to realize it. But on the other hand, if you are rich, you have your comfort in full. And woe to you. What is woe? Woe. No, that's W-H-O-A, I think. Whoa. But W-O-E, what is a woe? That means that's the idea of impending doom, the condemnation of God. If you keep going down this track, woe to you. It's not going to turn out well. So you might want to think about turning around. So he says, he gives some blesseds and then some woes. And so the one this morning is, blessed are you who are poor, yours is the kingdom of God, but woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Then it goes on, we'll do these other weeks. Blessed are those who hunger now, you shall be satisfied. And then woe to you who are well fed. Blessed are those who weep. Woe to you who laugh now. Blessed are you when men hate you, ostracize you, insult you. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Again, I can hardly believe I was going to try to do all those this morning. But anyway, so this is about the poor and the rich. So a couple things I want you to understand this morning. Number one, and this doesn't come from the passage. And again, I don't have time to give a fully developed talk on this. I'm just going to ask you to, I guess, take my word for it. And if you want to push back on this, I'm happy to talk more about it. But I think this is pretty evident. I think this is pretty obvious. Poverty is not inherently godly. I know of lots of poverty-stricken people who are not very godly people. Do you? Yeah. So poverty, and see that this idea over the centuries has been promoted that poor people are inherently good people over and against the rich are wicked and the poor are good. Atheistic communism wanted to kind of promote that idea to incite sort of class warfare. And we need to understand that poverty is not inherently godly. And number two, it's not inherently spiritual. It does not incite in you inherently godly behavior, nor does it make you inherently closer to God. Although, we need to keep in mind, Scripture says, James says, that the poor are rich in faith. the poor are rich in faith. What did he mean by that? James 2:5, did not God choose the poor of this world to be, and the word to be is in italics, which means it wasn't in the original language, so it could read, did not God choose the poor of this world rich in faith? It doesn't mean that automatically every poor person is rich in faith. It means they are in a ready-made position to be rich in faith. God has set it up for them. Some people might think, well, no thanks, I'd rather just be rich. I don't care about being rich in faith. Okay. But God has chosen. The way they were born is a function of the sovereignty of God. And so God has chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to all poor people. That's not what it says, is it? He promised to those who love him. It's not automatic. Oh, all poor people are good and close to God, and rich people are wicked and evil and greedy. It's not that simple. But number three, one other thought here. This is from Luke 18. Jesus said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, for it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Wow, why is that? Does God have something against rich people? No, he loves the rich person every bit as much as the poor person. But the rich person has a tougher time because he thinks, or she thinks, well, you know, my life is really pretty good. Why do I need God? Come on, I've got everything. You see the car I'm driving? You see the food I eat? You see the vacations I take? Why do I need God? God loves him or her just as much, but it's more of a mental block in his own mind. But I want us to understand, the disciples who are poor need to understand, the kingdom is yours. The kingdom is yours. You might think, well, this is some kind of a mental game. God just wants me to kind of convince myself that the kingdom is mine, whatever that means, so that I'll be satisfied with being poor and I won't be discontent. Notice Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. The earth is the Lord's. The earth belongs to your father. I don't know what kind of inheritance awaits you from your dad, if your dad is still living. My kids, we'll see what kind of an inheritance they end up with. But yeah. My dad was not a wealthy man, but my heavenly father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Do you really believe that this morning? That your father, your heavenly father, owns the whole world and you're his child. If you need something, don't you think he will readily make sure that you get it? It's his. You know, you drive down the highway and you see, you know, you're in the countryside and you see those cows. You think, oh, a wealthy farmer. Well, the farmer doesn't realize those cows are really God's. He doesn't know it. Well, maybe he does if he's a Christian, but they're really God's. Everything is God's. And so you can relax. Well, yeah, but I don't have. If you need it and you are seeking first God's kingdom, he will see to it that you have it. The kingdom is yours. Luke 18, do not be afraid, little flock, for your father has chosen gladly. Not reluctantly, not, well, okay, here it is. No, picture the Father in heaven, and he's got the whole kingdom, and he says, I am so eager to give this to you. Everything that's mine, I want you to be a sharer in it. He's chosen to gladly give you the kingdom. So the kingdom is yours. What about the woe? But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Let's talk about that word rich for a moment. Rich is a relative term. Rich in comparison to whom? We're all rich in comparison to certain people in other parts of the world. But in our own context here, what rich means would be a person who says, I want to create a distance between myself and other people. I want to ensure that my comfort, that my wants and my pleasures are all dealt with and I have everything I could possibly want. Nobody's there, by the way. We get tricked into, I was talking with Benjamin earlier about this idea. People get tricked into thinking, oh, if I just had a little more, then I'd really be happy. So you get $1 million, you think, oh boy, if I just had 2 million, then I'm going to go for it. And so it becomes about this person's own comfort. And a couple of scriptures I want to share with you. Number one, I just want to encourage you, don't long for money. Now again, it's not the idea, it's not wrong to earn money, it's not wrong to have money, but don't long for money. I want to read a passage, and then after this passage, Ian, I'd like us to watch a video clip. I'm going to read 1 Timothy 6, and verses 3, 4, and 5 are a rather long sentence. I'm not going to read those three verses, but at the very end, Paul is referring to men who promote false doctrine and wrong doctrine, and men who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Wow, this Christianity thing, it's kind of a good racket, you know? Wow, there are some verses in the Bible that I can find and I can make them seem like God never wants, it's never God's will for me to be sick or to be poor. He always wants me to have maximum health and have great wealth. Now there are, maybe you know this or maybe you don't, there are ideas circulating out there of people who are promoting that false doctrine, and they are getting quite a hearing. I had the opportunity to spend almost a whole week alone with the Lord, not this last week before. And I was in a place, I don't have a TV, but I was in a place that had a TV, so I was flipping some channels, and I was watching the Christian TV, and there was, I'm telling you, wow, there must have been 10,000 people in this, I don't know what it was, auditorium, and this Christian guy promoting this very idea that it is never God's will for you to have any ill health, and God's will for you is to be wealthy. Isn't that an attractive idea? Boy, wouldn't you like that to be true? Be careful. Paul says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Everybody lives in some kind of a tent, in a content or in a discontent. In what kind of tent are you dwelling this morning? In terms of your own desires being fulfilled. Again, I'm not in any way throwing cold water on the idea of being a hard worker, being an industrious person, being an entrepreneur. Those are all fine and can be supported with Scripture. But is your pursuit of wealth rooted in a worldly, fleshly discontentment? Or are your motives truly godly? For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. You've heard it said, you'd never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul, do you? Because that guy's gone and he's not going to take it with him. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Those who want to get rich. It doesn't say that those who want to be productive for God, those who want to make money so as to be able to give and bless more people and further the kingdom. It's not a condemnation of that at all. It's the idea, I just want to get rich for the sake of just having more to satiate all of my desires. Take a minute and go ahead, can we, with this video. One other quick thing I'll say before it starts. This is John Piper. You may be familiar with John Piper. And what gave rise to this particular video clip is he was, for many years, he pastored Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. And he was speaking at a conference of young people. Young college students, and he was asked a question, and I was reading about, because this video clip just went, at least within Christendom, it went viral, and it has by now probably about 2 million hits. It was sort of an off-the-cuff, and Piper almost never speaks off-the-cuff. He's very prepared. He always plans his statements. He's not like me that gets up here and talks. Maybe he'll say something he regrets. Hopefully that won't happen this morning. But Piper is usually very prepared. And what had happened, this was near a major U.S. university, and there was a growing student work at this campus, about 1,000 college students, and it had begun to be infected with this false, what is known as prosperity gospel. And this idea began to spread. And so at the end of his about hour-long message, someone asked him a question about what he thought about what is known as the prosperity gospel. And this is his answer. Go ahead.
I don't know what you feel about the prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, but I'll tell you what I feel about it. Hatred. It is not the gospel. And it's being exported from this country to Africa and Asia, selling a bill of goods to the poorest of the poor. Believe this message, your pigs won't die, your wife won't have miscarriages, you have rings on your fingers and coats on your back. That's coming out of America. The people that ought to be giving our money and our time and our lives, instead selling them a bunch of crap called gospel. And here's the reason it is so horrible. When was the last time that any American, African, Asian ever said, Jesus is all satisfying because you drove a BMW? Never. They'll say, Jesus did you that? Yeah, well, I'll take Jesus. That's idolatry. That's not the gospel. That's elevating gifts above giver. I'll tell you what makes Jesus look beautiful is when you smash your car and your little girl goes flying through the windshield and lands like dead on the street. And you say, through the deepest possible pain, God is enough. God is enough. He is good. He will take care of us. He will satisfy us. He will get us through this. He is our treasure. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, there's nothing that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart, my little girl may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That makes God look glorious. As God, not as giver of cars or safety or health. Oh, how I pray that America would be purged of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, and that the Christian church would be marked by suffering for Christ. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him in the midst of loss, not prosperity.
Please understand that we live in a culture infected with an undue emphasis on personal comfort, that as if that's the most important thing. And I just want to tell us a story about myself and make a reference to a few verses later in the same chapter, 1 Timothy 6. In 1987, how long ago was that? Almost 30 years ago, 31 years ago. I was a young pastor, 33 years old, and I don't remember exactly what the topic of my message was on a particular Sunday in another state, but I had felt prompted by the Spirit to touch on this verse that's later in that same chapter in 1 Timothy that says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And I failed. I did not do it. I didn't grow up with a lot of money. My parents really didn't have much. And it's intimidating sometimes being around people that have money. And so I moved to this church, and there was a doctor in the church, and there was one young guy. He was just a college student, but he was like an instantaneous millionaire. His father had died suddenly, and he inherited this huge ranch. And he was a college kid, but he was super wealthy all of a sudden. And several other professionals. There was a pharmacist in the church. And I felt intimidated, and I felt like the Spirit was prompting me. You tell those rich people to have the right priorities in their life. And I didn't do it. I wimped out. I just kind of got cold feet, and I didn't do it. And the date of that failure was October 18th, 1987. And October 19th, 1987 has become known as Black Monday. And I looked up on Wikipedia this morning, the Black Monday decline was and currently remains the largest one-day percentage decline in the history of the Dow Jones. Now, the Dow Jones has a lot more points in it, whatever that means, this morning, today. So in terms of numbers of points, I think it lost 508 points, but it lost 22.61%. And wow, did I really feel like God was saying to me, you know what? Theoretically, if you had obeyed me and if someone had gone, you know what? I've got wrong priorities and I have all this wealth and I'm just have it for myself and I want to be Christ's disciple and I want to do the right thing. I'm going to give it away. And it went for something good, for the expansion of the kingdom, the spread of the gospel. But no, I didn't do it. And so people who had, I don't know, $1 million worth of value in the stock market probably lost about $250,000 overnight. And I vowed then and there I was not going to disobey God. I was not going to miss the opportunity to say to people who are people of means, and I don't know your personal financial situation, but I just want to encourage you this morning. Be rich in good works. Be generous. Be ready to share. Don't be conceited. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Put your hope in that which is eternal. Money's not inherently evil. It's not evil in and of itself, but the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. So don't long for it. Number two, beware of your inclination to seek first our own comfort. It's been fun to be around dads of little kids. As you know, we're having more babies in this church, and it's really great. But some of these guys are, boy, they're just really getting a real education being around these little kids. They're just cute as the dickens, but they are little, selfish little creatures, aren't they? They are cute. Their cuteness probably saves them more often than not. But you and I are the same way. Our inclination is to promote myself first, to look out for number one. And Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What are the these things? In Matthew 5, he had just been talking about material things, because I can imagine, here are the disciples, and they're sitting at the feet of Jesus, and he's talking about the kingdom. And the wheels are turning. I mean, they're human like us. And okay, if I follow you, Jesus, what about my career? What about my 401k? What about, you know? And it's not wrong to ask those questions, but those same wheels, I think we're turning in them that turn in us. And he's saying, you put me first and the material things. He didn't say they're not important. He didn't say, oh, that's worldly. No, they'll be added to you in my way, in my time, but have the right priority. Seek first me and my kingdom and my righteousness. Our inclination is to put ourselves first. What did Jesus say? Woe to you, because you rich people are all about your own comfort. Is that what your money is about? Is it about your own comfort? If that's what it's about, then you fall into the woe to you category this morning. I don't mind saying it. It's not easy to hear that. But may, and it can change. We can just decide, okay, Lord, the money that's there, I thought it was about me. Now I realize that's not what it's about. I want it to be about glorifying you, furthering your kingdom, spreading the gospel. Number three, think in terms of being rich toward God. Being rich toward God. Two more passages. One is Luke 12 and verse 16. Luke 12, 16. He had just finished answering a question. This guy says, "Hey, master, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." As you may know, in many cultures, the inheritance would go, it would go to the oldest son. And then hopefully he would be equitable and he would distribute it properly throughout the rest of the family. He was the responsible one, supposedly. It wasn't just to be for him. "Oh, sorry, the rest of you guys lose out. I'm the firstborn. I get it all." No. He was to distribute it properly. And Jesus' response was, "Beware and be on guard against every form of greed." You see, greed can take different forms. "For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." When you take stock of your life, when you examine the portfolio of your life, what do you see? Do you see only dollar signs, or do you take stock of eternal things as well? Your life does not simply consist of money and material things. It says, "And he told them a parable. The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease.'" Is it wrong to harvest crops? No. Is it wrong to store those harvested crops? No. But if it's all about your ease, if it's all about your comfort, that's where we tend to get off track. "Take your ease," he says to himself. "Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself." Again, I can't say it enough. Treasure isn't inherently evil or wrong, but if it's about storing it up for self, "so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Are you rich toward God this morning? That's the question. And then lastly is 1 Corinthians 3. The Apostle Paul uses lots of different word pictures to help us understand the kingdom and to understand the body of Christ. We are referred to as a physical body. We are likened unto an army, and we are likened unto a field. And here in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "You are God's field, God's building. You, church in Corinth, you're like God's building." He says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it." In the mid-70s, I had a job driving a truck for a company in Granville, delivering trash compactors and refrigerators and kitchen cabinets to subdivisions around Columbus. And this is when 161 was a two-lane road, one lane each way. New Albany was a tiny little town. And Columbus was just starting to really mushroom. And so I was driving out into the country, these subdivisions. And I would pull in, and there were these lots. There were no houses yet, but there were lots that were kind of mapped out. And there were foundations. And then as time went on, you could see different builders were building different ways on those various foundations. And the Apostle Paul says that's similar to how the Christian life is. He says, "No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He's the foundation of the life of every Christian. If you don't have Christ, you're not even in the ballpark. You don't even have anything to build on. So being a genuine believer in Christ you have a foundation. Then he goes on to say, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And so in the various subdivisions, different builders were building on the foundations in different ways, and different ones were using different materials. And so Paul is saying, similarly, every Christian is building on his or her own foundation in Christ. Some are really smart, and they're using really good materials that will withstand the fire test. Someday, I don't know if it's going to be a literal fire, it's probably figurative speech here, but somehow Jesus is going to apply a certain kind of fire to the works that we've built on top of the foundation. Now, if we've built with eternal things, we could compare, that's like building with stone and precious jewels and things that are solid. Some people have wrong priorities, and they build on their foundation with wood and hay and straw. And we had a little bonfire last night out here at the pavilion. Some guys got together with Graham, as you may know. He and Sarah are getting married next weekend. We had a little bachelor time with him, and we had a bonfire. And there were some bales of, I was kind of helped build the bonfire, and there were some bales, I think, from past harvest parties. You know, we had sit on bales, and then when it's over, they just throw the bales in there, and so they just charred. I looked at the bale, and I thought, well, I'm glad I'm not building with that on the foundation of Christ in my life. Why? Because it's just going to burn up. And so someday, somehow, I'm not sure exactly what this is going to look like. I envision a blowtorch. I don't know if it's going to be a blowtorch. But I envision that I stand before the Lord and I say, here's my life, Jesus. This is my life. And you're the foundation. I didn't save myself. You saved me. And then you sent the Spirit and you gave me gifts, and this is what I did with it. This is how I build on it. And he's gonna get out his big heavenly blowtorch, and he's gonna light that dude, and he's gonna go, and I'm gonna, I don't know, hopefully I'll be wearing asbestos robes or something. I don't know. And after the fire dies down, there no doubt will be some ash. Hopefully there will be some things left standing. If that fire test were to happen today, what would you have remaining on your foundation of Christ? Ashes only? Something ongoing and permanent? Just want to encourage you today to not let yourself be in the woe to you category, whose emphasis is that wealth is for me. Wealth is for my comfort. It's about me. No, it's about God and His kingdom. And may God help us to adopt His eternal values. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you for your holy word. And we're just reminded again, Lord, that without Christ Himself, we couldn't begin to fulfill this in our lives, but with your help, we can avoid being in that woe to you category, but rather have your eternal values. So thank you that we can trust your help with this now, in Jesus' name. Amen.